Okay, we're not going to start by my having you turn to a text, because we're going to be looking probably at a number of texts. Michael's passing out the outlines. This has been a most interesting lunchtime for me. One of the guests that we had, there's three or four of you that would know them. We go back. My guess was 79, maybe, the last time I saw the Mark, who's been coming for a few weeks, and then his sister and his mom. So it goes back a long, long ways. So it was very nice, very, very nice to see them and to see that they're continuing on with the Lord. That was wonderful to see. The other thing was most interesting. I think the ultimate came when Dennis came over saying, what time are we going to start? I couldn't believe that they wrote Dennis into that. What the deal on that is, I've got these new hearing aids, and the way they're presently adjusted, everybody, including myself, we talk with a lisp. So anything I say, there's a list to it. Anything you say, there's a list to it, too. So it probably was through my wife, is my guess. Somebody found out that that's what I'm hearing. And so different ones have been coming to me exaggerating the lisp. So it made for a fun lunch. Well, let's turn our attention to the Lord and to his word. So let's look to the throne. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the church that you've established, this local church. Thank you for the love of the brethren, the working of the Spirit in our midst. Thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed. Lord, we long for a greater working of your Spirit in each one of our hearts, that our love for thee would grow, our love for holiness, a love for your word, a love for each other, and a love for the lost. Lord, just that we would take on more and more the image of Jesus, that we would become more like him. And in your mercy, would you use your word to conform us more to his image. Work mightily, Lord, in our midst. And we long to bring glory to Jesus, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, you've got an outline in your possession now, so you see that we're coming to the last of the 5 points of Calvinism, and that's the perseverance of the saints. So just simply put, it means those whom God saves, he will keep saved until the end. That's the perseverance of the saints. I want to read chapter 17, at least a portion of it, out of our the 1689 Confession of Faith on this subject, the perseverance of the saints. This is what our confession says. It's somewhat of a lengthy quote. The saints are those whom God has accepted in Christ the Beloved and effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. To them he has given the precious faith that pertains to all of his elect. The persons to whom such blessings have been imparted can neither totally or finally fall from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. For God will never repent of having called them and made gifts to them. Consequently, he continues to beget and to nourish them in the faith, in repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that issues in immortality. Many storms and floods may arise and beat upon them, yet they can never be moved from the foundation and the rock on which by faith they are firmly established. Even if unbelief and Satan's temptations cause them for a time to lose the sight and the comfort of the light and the love of God, yet the unchanging God remains their God, and he will certainly keep and save them by his power until they come to the enjoyment of their purchased possession. For they are engraved on the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. In various ways, the temptations of Satan and of the world, the striving of indwelling sin to get the upper hand, the neglect of the means appointed for their preservation, saints may fall into fearful sins and may even continue in them for a time. You might think about David. In this way, they incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, do injury to their graces, diminish their comforts, experience hardness of heart and accusations of conscience, hurt and scandalize others, and bring God's chastisement on themselves. Yet, being saints, their repentance will be renewed, and through faith, they'll be preserved in Christ Jesus to the end. A beautiful way that our confession describes the perseverance of the saints. I'll put it in the form of a question. There's a couple of phrases that are commonly used today to describe the perseverance of the saints. Do you know what it might be? Everybody knows it. Alan?
Once saved, always saved.
Once saved, always saved. Absolutely. And there's one other. There's one other. Do you know what it would be? Probably even more popular than that one. Don? There you got it. Look at that. See, I just bring this up, kind of a fuzzy question, I think. But there are the answers. I'm sure every one of us have heard those expressions. Those are such common expressions that the last time Jehovah's Witness were at our door, they brought up eternal security. Not that they believe it, but they were projecting what us Protestants believe, and they brought up that doctrine. Now, once saved, always saved, or eternal security, that's absolutely true. That's based on Scripture. Not that those are scriptural phrases, but it's based on scriptural truth. But it's commonly abused and misunderstood. That's why you can have a Jehovah's Witness standing on your door and bring up, you believe in eternal security. They certainly don't know what it actually does mean. But the sad point is there's an awful lot of professing Christians, and maybe true Christians, they don't know what it means either. They think they do. What they are, this is not humorous because it involves error, but it's ironic. Those who believe strongly in eternal security are usually one-point Calvinist. A one-point Calvinist believes in the perseverance of the saints, but they don't believe in the other four. That's why I say it's kind of strange, because these truths all go together. But the misunderstanding of this is that commonly it's somebody who's made a profession, maybe when they've been a child. They made a profession a long time ago. They accepted Jesus as their Savior, and then there was no change. What was preached this morning about the old things have passed away, new things have come. Well, the old things never did pass away, new things never did come, except they've made this profession, and because they made the profession, they are eternally secure, even though they continue to live the same way as they've always lived. So, because of the way it's used amongst Christians, I don't particularly like the terms, although those terms are true. It's just the way they're commonly used today. They're dreadfully misunderstood and terribly abused. Just the fact that you can't just keep on living the way you want to live and yet you're eternally secure because you made a decision. I would just mention a couple of texts, and there's a whole host of them, a couple. 2 Peter 1, we looked at that last Lord's Day, where we're told to make certain about his calling and his choosing you. That's in the context of growing in sanctification. So make certain about it. Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. Philippians 2:12, there you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're to be very engaged in pressing on and persevering. Now, God is the one who's going to keep us persevering, but we're to be engaged in doing so as well. We're enabled to do so because of the Lord working within us. So be cautious of that expression, eternally secure. It's true. But if you hear it coming from somebody else, I would be asking for a definition. What do you mean by that? And see if they come up with a biblical definition. Okay, so we're looking at the perseverance of the saints. If God has really did a work of grace within the heart, then that person is going to persevere to the end, even though along the way they may stumble. They may stumble really bad. Again, we can use David as an example. That guy sunk in all kinds of sin, and he stayed in that situation for several months throughout the pregnancy of Bathsheba until finally God sent the prophet, confronted him with his sin, and there's where you see the response of a true believer. When he's confronted with his sins, he had been bothered by it all along, he repented. That's the response of a real believer. Another example how far one can fall is think about Peter. How not only did he desert the Lord Jesus, he denied him three times over. A dreadful, dreadful, dreadful sin. And that's when the Lord Jesus, you could have said, needed him the most. And yet there he is within earshot of Christ. And I don't know the man. How that must have just broken the heart of Christ in the midst of all of his other suffering, we can't imagine. But he did it. But he was restored. It's because he was amongst the elect. Perseverance of the saints. Now, the question is, can you think of any scriptures that would teach that? There's oodles of them. Can you think of any of them that teaches that if once saved, always saved, that you're eternally secure? If you're a believer, you're going to make it to heaven. Ivan. Oh, that's a good one. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, a clever Arminian would say, yeah, but you might leave him. Do you know why they talk about the devil's advocate? Do you know where that come from? Anybody know where that came from? It's because the thought came to mind, okay, I'll play the devil's advocate, but on this one I'm playing the Arminian advocate. If I understand it, and I might be wrong, why am I teaching this from the pulpit? But now your curiosity is going. I think it's when somebody in the cat, this is Roman Catholicism, and when somebody has been nominated to be declared a saint, for instance, Mother Teresa, when she's been nominated, she's to be a saint, and then it has to be documented that she's worked so many miracles and all that kind of stuff. Well, the church also has what they came to call the devil's advocate, and they try to disprove all of the proofs you're coming up that Mother Teresa worked miracles. So you have a devil's advocate trying to prove, no, she didn't. For what's that worth? And it's not worth anything. Let's get on to the real stuff here. Warren, you were going to say something.
When Christ told the disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them.
Oh, okay, that's a good text. Okay, that's a very good text on that, Warren. Jerry?
This might be tied to what I was saying, but there's many references to the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, I never lose any of my sheep.
Okay, yeah, we'll look at some of that. But yeah, that's a very blessed text. When we think about the Lord Jesus, he leaves 99 of them to go out and look for one, and it's because he's not going to lose even one. Dennis? Okay, now that text he's reading, that is a classic text right there. So if you wanted to have a You probably already have that put to memory, so if you wanted to attach it to a doctrine, that's probably the key one there. That's a very, very crucial text. Alan?
Romans
8. Okay, we'll go to that one. But Romans 8 is another, it's a classic text that teaches the perseverance of the saints. Cheryl? Philippians 1:6. Go ahead. What's that one?
I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Okay. And again, that's another one of those classic texts. So when a question is asked, well, where does the Bible teach the perseverance of the saints? That's another text. The texts that have just been mentioned, each one of those crystal clear on this truth. And how you deny the perseverance of the saints in the light of each one of these scriptures that have been mentioned, I don't know. Although the one Dennis brought up, I actually had a wonderful professor, bring up his counterargument to that. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. That's the text there. Do you remember that? I brought it up with Mr. Louie. A professor that we love dearly. He was teaching us Hebrews. And we were dealing with a very difficult text in Hebrews. And he was basically teaching that a real born-again Christian can fall away. And so I raised my hand and I asked about that particular text. His response to me, you remember the response, Sam? It's just unbelievable. His response to me was, Mr. Vallade, you've never held on to a wiggling sheep, have you? So what he was suggesting is, Jesus is teaching there we're safe because he holds on to us. He was suggesting, well, you can wiggle enough that even in the hands of God, you can get out. Now what that teaches, if you have to resort to an argument that sad, it tells you that there's no getting around that text. Anyway, any other flow?
When Jesus said to Peter, come follow me, and I will make fishers of men.
Okay, that was a call to the ministry. Not necessarily that later on Peter couldn't change his mind and say no. That would be the argument against that. Any others? There's tons of scripture. Now the wonderful thing is I think you've grasped on to the very best text. If those are the only texts, that would be more than enough. I'll just read a few to you. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down references. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom. So there he's telling us no matter what we go through, he's going to go through it with us and we're not going to be consumed. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Jeremiah 32:40. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from to do them good. I'll put the fear of me in their hearts so that they'll not turn away from me. That's a promise then of the new covenant. Matthew 18, what do you think? This is going to one Jerry was talking about. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and he goes and he searches for the one that is strayed? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:29 and 30, this is another classic text. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So that glorification, it hasn't even happened yet, and yet there it's spoken of in past tense. It's as good as done. Alan brought up Romans 8:35. Maybe you should turn there. A little more lengthy here. Romans 35. Here again, it clearly teaches the security that you have if you're trusting in Christ. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every syllable of that just proclaims security for those who are trusting in Christ. Well, another text I'd have you turn to, John 6. I've already mentioned in the past about the importance of John chapter 6. Chapter goes on, by the way, it's known as the collapse of the Galilean ministry. This is where multitudes, they couldn't understand what he's talking about, eating my flesh, drinking my blood. They concluded that he's just the son of Joseph and Mary. Who does he think he is? And so the collapse of the ministry, the thousands who followed him, they just all turned away from him, didn't follow him anymore. But here in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the ones who come to me I'll certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven. Now this is important. This is his goal. This is what he has come down to do. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He says that again in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the Father's will, that of all in eternity past, we've looked at this, in the eternity past, the Father entrusted a people, they were the elect, trusted him to Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came down to earth here to accomplish his Father's will. The will of the Father was to purchase our redemption, to secure them for all eternity. And Jesus is saying here that of all that have been given to him, he's not going to lose a single one. And on the day of the resurrection, he's going to raise them up again. If you want to, since you're in John 6, turn to John 10. This is the one that Dennis was referring to. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What's interesting there, especially in verse 27, is the various aspects of Calvinism that are taught. You have election, where he refers to the sheep as my sheep. And in verse 29, the reason they're his sheep, he says that the Father had given them to him. You have particular redemption. Again, referring to my sheep, if you go back to verse 15, there he says that he dies for his sheep. You have irresistible grace there, who hears his voice, and they follow him. And finally, you have perseverance. They're kept by God, and therefore they can never perish. So there's lots more verses. We could probably spend the next half hour just reading verses, but I trust this suffices to show that this doctrine is just abundantly, clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, having seen that, can you think of any individuals or Scriptures that speak of them falling away and perishing at last? Can you think of any doing that? Alan?
Hebrews 6.
Okay, Hebrews 6. That was where we were, that's what we were studying when that question came up in seminary, Hebrews 6. That's probably the toughest text, I think, in all the Bible. Anyway, there's Hebrews 6. Those who have tasted of the good things to come. It would seem from that text, it shows you how far a person can go in religion and even in the truth, and still not make it at last. Still not be a real Christian. Hassan? Judas. Judas is the most amazing one, I think, in all of the Bible. He spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He listened to him when he taught publicly. He was also there when Jesus just would teach his disciples. He sat at the feet of Jesus. He watched him all his time. And Jesus said it would have been better if had that guy never been born. Jerry?
Barnabas?
No, Barnabas made it.
Demas.
That's who you're thinking of, Demas. Demas was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He's even commended in a couple of the epistles with Paul as being his helper. And then at the end, you find Demas is turned away. He loved this present world. So Demas, a classic example. Don?
The sower and the seed.
Okay, there's another very good example. What you have that are the four different soils, right? That's what you're speaking of. You have these, one doesn't even respond to the gospel. The seed falls on hard ground, the beaten down path. There's no response there. But then the next three, there's a response. The next one, it falls on rocky soil, and it says it springs up very quickly, but it doesn't produce any fruit. When the sun comes out, it just wilts away. That's when persecution or the desire for other things come up. Another one fell amongst the thorns, and then as the thorns grew up, it choked it to death. And what that one hasn't consistent with the other one, doesn't bear any fruit. And then you have the last one, which falls on a good ground. So what you have, at least in the rocky soil and the thorny soil and in the good ground, that's a response to the gospel. You have people making a profession here. There's only the last one that produced fruit. But you've got people who are saying they're Christians and they don't make it. Woody?
I don't know the answer to this, but what about Ananias and Sapphira?
If I'm not mistaken, I think John MacArthur thinks they were Christians. Personally, I don't think they were Christians. You'd have to make up your own mind on whether they were or not. Yeah, I don't see any reason why thinking that they are Christians. But MacArthur thinks it's a possibility. So they lied to the church. Interesting, they lied to the church. But in lying to the church, Peter said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." Isn't that interesting? By lying to the church, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Anyway, you'd have to make up your own mind on that. Were they Christians or not Christians? I don't think so, but who am I when MacArthur thinks they were? Any others that you can think of examples? These are good examples that you've brought up. Woody?
Another question about the
I hope this is easier.
No.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. He was in the gall of bitterness. It says there, I don't think that guy was any Christian at all. He just seen the effects that this was happening. This is a good thing to get into because he thought it was going to produce some money. And so I don't think that guy was a Christian at all. I'll just mention a couple of others. Those in 1 John. I'll read a text from there in just a second. Matthew 24, where it says, most people's love will grow cold. Are they Christians? I don't know. Context, I would think they were, but you couldn't swear to it. Another one you do have. What about the 10 virgins? They were all waiting for the bridegroom to come. 5 were ready, 5 were not. Another one that you have, one of the harder texts to deal with, is in 2 Peter 19. That's the one that speaks, they're like dogs and pigs. The dogs return to its vomits. The pigs have returned to wallow in the mires. It's certainly teaching about people who profess to be Christians, but then eventually they turn back and they went back to what they were involved in. In each one of those cases that's been mentioned here, for sure, they were at least professing believers, Ananias and Sapphira. They were members of the church, clearly. But there's no reason to assume that they were regenerate and were really Christians. They were the rocky ground soil or the thorny ground soil. They sprung up, but then they immediately wilted. The Spirit wasn't at work within them. 1 John, I think, gives a good analysis of this. This is what the Apostle John says. And this is amazing. We're looking at an apostle here who's involved with the church. And people even turn away from that. He says this, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. They're not really Christians. So when somebody turns away, it's not that they had been born again and then they turn back to the world and they need to get born again all over again. It's not that at all. They were never born again. John MacArthur says this, if, as some maintain, a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but can sin his way out of God's grace. Christians must live in continual uncertainty about their spiritual destiny on both counts. That which they received on the basis of God's work must be maintained on the basis of their own work. The divine righteousness they receive from God as a gift must be maintained by the righteousness they themselves achieve. According to that doctrine, salvation is received by faith but maintained by works, given by God's power but maintained by man's power. It is therefore a form of works righteousness. It teaches that if a believer's life does not measure up to God's standards, his salvation is forfeited and he is again lost in his sin. One day he can be spiritually alive and the next be spiritually dead again. One day he can be a child of God and the next be back in Satan's family. So there's some texts that are difficult to deal with. A couple of those texts have just been mentioned. But go back to the very clear-cut text and it shows that if a person's been truly born again, they're going to be safe unto the very end. Okay, well, let's bring this to a conclusion, and that is, how should this doctrine affect us? This is what we look at the conclusion of each one. So we don't want to just get big heads and say, oh, I understand that. Hopefully we do understand it, but how does it affect our lives? Any thoughts on that? BJ? Okay, that's very, very important. That's very important. If there's no fruit, Jesus said, you're going to know them by their fruit. And if there's not any fruit, then there's no reason to conclude that individual's a real Christian. Remember, old things pass away, new things have come, and nothing has passed away, and nothing new has come. There's no good fruit. So our fruit, we're not saved by it, but it demonstrates that we are saved. Very crucial. Dennis?
Well, it gives us assurance, too, because it's the work of God working in us, not like the works that we do, but the work of God working in us that saves us, basically, because it's based on His unchanging love, His word, and His decree. And we're all kept by, our mediator who is before the throne of grace. I like that hymn that says, five bleeding wounds, forgive him, let that ransom sinner die. So it really does give us assurance even when we fail miserably. If we turn to the cross and we look at Christ alone, we say, okay, it's His work, it's not ours, it's His,
Which, everything Dennis is saying is it's the fruit. It's the evidence that you're really a Christian. It's not that we don't sin anymore. We do sin. That's a given, sadly. But what do? Dennis is talking about the turning to the Lord again, remembering His work. That's a Christian that does that. And that should give us assurance we're in Christ. That's the only reason we're doing that. It's His work. San?
Reminds me of that verse. It says, to whom shall we go? We have the words of eternal life. There's nobody or nothing else but Him.
Yeah, and that's found. We were talking about John 6 and the collapse of the Galilean ministry. That's when thousands of people are going away from the Lord Jesus. And that's when He turns to His disciples and He says, will you go away also? That had to be profoundly sad. As the Lord watches the collapse of that ministry. It didn't take Him by surprise, but I'm sure it broke His heart to see all these people turning away from the source of eternal life. And so when He asked that question, will you also go away? That's when Peter pipes up and says what Sam just now said. You have the words of eternal life. That's my funeral text, by the way. Michael.
I just think we tend to kind of sit back and rest on our laurels. I'm secure, I'm okay, but 2 Peter 1:10 tells us that we're supposed to be diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you.
Yeah.
You can't just be content with being a lazy Christian.
Yeah. That's very crucial. Because, when you wonder about where are some people? Where are they spiritually? One thing you can be absolutely certain of, there's no diligence. They're laid back, going along with the flow of the world, but they profess to be Christians. Where a real Christian is, there's going to be diligence. There will be diligence.
The second half of that verse says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble.
Yeah. So even though it's God's keeping us, but He's so working within us, is that what Jude says? Keep yourself in the love of God. It's because He's working in us that we'll be diligent. And if He's not working in us, we're not going to show any diligence at all. Bets?
Just that verb that says, run the race until the end.
Oh, yeah.
Perseverance.
Yeah. That's a vital text. Keep running. Ivan?
I was just going to add this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And I'll just read it. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us, and has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, or it says as a down payment. So I think that's a crucial text when you're discussing the gospel with maybe a non-believer. They just may not understand how God has pulled you from your past life, has put His seal on you. has poured his spirit into you now. You're starting to see him. There's a different walk in your life now.
That's it. A non-believer can't understand these things. It says in Corinthians, this is all foolishness to them. Just at best, they're going to contribute to being religious. But the whole working of the Spirit within, having a sincere love for the Lord Jesus, living for Him, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you haven't experienced it. Woody?
Even when we come to our trials, they don't seem to be all that, well, we know we're going to get, we know we'll get through it because the Lord's going to persevere with us and we'll persevere because of that. So our trials and even up to the point of death, those things don't impact us.
Yeah, that's, you got where he says in that passage we read at the beginning in Isaiah, if you go through the fire, I'll go with you. The rivers won't overwhelm you. That's, he's always with us. Psalm 23. Go with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Is somebody over here? Alan?
I'm just thinking, sometimes the struggle that people have, or where they start off, they don't understand that they're trapped and now they're a great heart. If God changes that heart, He makes it into a new creature. I mean, just the logic of it. So what happens? Does He make you an old creature again? You change, start old. The logic starts to disappear in terms of what's happened. And the other thing I struggle with, if you take that position, you can fall away. Christ would have died for nobody.
Yeah.
I mean, which is preposterous. He came in vain. This makes no sense at all. So, and the other thing, shoot this whole theory that you don't persevere to the end.
Yeah, what Christ accomplished, what you're really saying is what He made possible, but He didn't accomplish it. To say that He actually accomplished your redemption, that means the price has been paid specifically for you? Well, not really, if you can still be lost. That He actually atoned for your sins, the ones you've done, the ones you're still going to do? Well, not really, if you're going to be lost and have to pay for those sins. So you're really thrown back at the cross and what was done there. I'll just mention a couple of other things and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. I think this has already come up in one way. It should guard us against self-trust. Remember Peter and the disciples saying, we'll never far away. Peter saying, I'll never do that. Well, they did do it because they were trusting in themselves. When we believe in the perseverance of the saints, the reason we'll persevere is because of the Lord. He's going to keep us persevering, the work of His Spirit within us. That's where our trust has to be, not in ourselves. Another thing is that we should take advantage of all of the means of grace and not, that was Michael just bringing this up about diligence. That's part of the diligence, not being neglectful about our souls. Included in the means of grace is prayer. I specifically want to quote Al Martin here. He said, if I believe the confession that God saves sinners, that He not only regenerates them, bringing them to repentance and faith, but that He keeps them and ultimately brings them into His presence. If that is His work, then it will produce a consistent prayerfulness, not only a holy watchfulness and distrust of myself, but a constant application to Him that He would perform in me that which He has promised. For what is prayer in the last analysis? It is a conscience spreading out of my helplessness before God. The true Calvinist is that man who confesses with his lips that grace must not only awaken him and regenerate him, but that grace must preserve him. I like that one expression there, a constant spreading out of my helplessness before God. Isn't that what we do when we pray? That's why we're going before Him in prayer, because we know we're helpless. Another thing is just resting in the Lord to keep us, trusting Him. Fifthly, watching out for yourself and also for the brethren. Jude 1, it says this, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all times and now and forevermore. Amen. Well, we can be thankful that the Lord keeps us and that everything doesn't depend upon us to keep ourselves, or none of us would make it.